Evening, everyone. Good to see you again. Thank you for being here. It's nearly all over now, and I would just like to say my thanks to the elders here for inviting me to come to the conference. I've enjoyed being with you, and trust that the Lord will indeed bless His word, and that maybe some good will have been done in the hearts of His people for that will be effective and a blessing in years to come if the Lord do not tarry. Now, just before we start this evening, I want to share one little experience, one little story with you, which I hope will also be an encouragement. As you probably know, I travel around the world quite a lot, but in the early weeks of last month, September, I went to a place called the Faroe Islands. Now, who knows where the Faroe Islands are? Has anybody ever been to the Faroe Islands? Well, there you go. So now you're going to learn something, obviously. The Faroe Islands really belong to Denmark, but they're situated out in the ocean about 500 miles west of the country of Denmark. In fact, they are rather nearer the United Kingdom than they are to Denmark. If you think of the United Kingdom, England down here, Scotland up here, and then out in the sea you've got the Orkney Islands, and then further north the Shetland Islands, and then a way bit further north the Faroe Islands. So the Faroe Islands actually lie between Denmark and Iceland. Now, the population today of the Faroe Islands is 48,000 people, about a third of the people, I think, if I remember right what somebody told me, about a third of the number of people that are on your island here. However, the landmass is very much smaller. It is a stunning place, stunning scenery, wonderful, amazing, very strange language of their own. And back in the year 1876, a man from the United Kingdom called W.G. Sloane decided it would be a good thing to take the gospel to the Faroe Islands. And so he went there with the idea of preaching the gospel, seeing people saved, and churches or assemblies established. Now, he preached the gospel in the Faroe Islands for 13 years, and not a single person was saved during that time. He kept at it. He preached away for 13 years. And eventually, I think in about year 14 of his stay there, in other words, about 1890, a young woman got saved. In fact, Sloane was so delighted that he invited her to marry him. And she did. And but imagine that, 13 years, nobody saved. In the 14th year, one person saved. However, Sloane kept at it. Now, let me tell you about what I found when I went to the Faroe Islands last month. Population of 48,000 people. The number of people associated with assemblies, 5,000. If you get the tourist brochure for the Faroe Islands, it actually tells you that 10 to 12% of the population belong to the Christian or Plymouth Brethren, as they call them. Imagine that. In the Faroe Islands today, there are 32 assemblies. Furthermore, they have, if you like, 8 home workers, full-time home workers on the islands, and they have sent 20 missionaries, currently 20 missionaries abroad to other countries, taking the message of the gospel there. Now, to me, that was an amazing thing. There are a couple of the assemblies that are very big, with about 700 or 800 people in fellowship. One in the capital called Tórshavn, and another in the second biggest city called Klaksvík. Now, Klaksvík is interesting because Klaksvík has a population of 4,800 people, and it has an assembly of 700 people. Now, you can imagine that. I don't know if Sloane would ever have believed such things were possible. But under the good hand of God and a good servant of the Lord, whose son when W.G. Sloan died, a son also carried on the preaching, and today in the Faroe Islands, you have an example of what God can do in his power and with his gospel. So I suggest to you, it might be an interesting thing for you to do when you go home or during next week, to Google Faroe Islands, and you'll find out about them, and you will probably find an indication amongst the information that you get that about 10% of the population are associated with or belong to Plymouth Brethren. And if you're ever that way, I can assure you that you will never see nicer scenery than in the Faroe Islands. It's all a bit like Norway, fjords and mountains and all the rest of it. Well worth doing and a wonderful thing to see. I should say, too, that the assembly in Klaksvik demolished its hall a couple of years ago and built a new one. Now, the new hall, like the island, is stunning. In fact, it cost them just under £1.5 million, in other words, $3 million Canadian, to build the hall and to furbish it. So the Lord's blessing in Klaksvik and in Tórshavn and in other places in that country. So look it up, Google Faroe Islands, and you'll get at least some of the information that I've told you. Of course, they don't tell you anything about assemblies and missionaries and all that sort of thing, but it's worth looking just to find out where it is. Now, having said that and shared that with you, I hope that information will be a blessing and encouragement for you, that when you start to work for the Lord, you don't necessarily see immediate results. But sometimes when you don't see immediate results, you do find that in later years that God really moves and blesses in wonderful and mysterious ways. Now, you have been very good in listening to an exposition, if I can put it that way, of 1 Peter chapter 1. And I thought about starting tonight 1 Peter chapter 2, but I decided that I'd had enough of 1 Peter, and you've probably had enough of 1 Peter as well. So I want to share with you this evening something different, because it is the last meeting, and I don't want to be keeping you here too long. So what we will do now is to look at something else that Peter did. Not now what Peter wrote, but what Peter did. And therefore, I'd like you to turn to the Acts of the Apostles and to chapter 9, please. Acts chapter 9. And we will read from verse number 31. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. And it came to pass, as Peter passed throughout all quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of the palsy. And Peter said unto him, Aeneas, arise, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise and make thy bed. And he arose immediately. And all that dwelt at Lydda and Saron saw him and turned to the Lord. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. And forasmuch as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber. And all the widows stood by him weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed. And turning him to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner. And I'm sure the Lord will add a blessing to the reading of his word. Now, of course, naturally, these things happened before Peter had written his two letters. In fact, they happened not very long after the Lord Jesus Christ had been glorified and ascended up to heaven. And they happened here in these early days. And when one comes to Acts of the Apostles chapter 9, I imagine if I were to say we will read in Acts chapter 9, most people would think we were going to read about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, because that takes up the first half of chapter 9. But although that is a very important story, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, nevertheless, these two other stories are also of vital importance. The story about the healing of the man called Aeneas, and the story about story about Dorcas or Tabitha, and the way the chapter ends, telling us that Peter stayed on in Joppa in the house of one Simon, a tanner. Now, tanners were despised people by the Jews, and therefore one would try really to avoid staying with a tanner. And yet this is the first step that Peter is taking, to take the gospel from the Jews, or not only for the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. And in chapter 10, of course, you have the story of Cornelius, the Gentile soldier, who came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. So chapter 9 is very much a fulcrum. It is the place where the presentation of the gospel message is changing, and it is going from Jews and moving just almost imperceptibly towards Gentiles. Now, I mentioned to you that Peter was one of 12. And I think also on our opening night I mentioned to you that he was one of 3. You will remember the 3, Peter, James, and John. And he was also one of 1 because there was nobody quite like Peter. And Peter here in this story draws upon his experiences to handle the difficult problem that he was faced with in Joppa. But let's just for a moment or two look at the earlier verses that we read. We read in verse number 31 of this chapter that the churches had rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. The reason that they had rest was that they were no longer being persecuted by Saul of Tarsus, because he had become a Christian himself. And that was an amazing thing, an amazing turnaround, that the man who was really leading the opposition became a Christian himself, because he had seen the risen Lord in glory. And you remember the question, "Who art thou, Lord?" In other words, on the Damascus Road, Saul of Tarsus recognized the one whom he was talking to as the Lord. But he didn't realize that he was Jesus. Other people, of course, when the Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth, had the opposite difficulty. They knew him as Jesus, but they didn't realize he was the Lord. But here the story has turned, the situation has turned around, in that Saul of Tarsus recognized the one that he saw as the Lord. And you remember he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord, to Saul's shock, said, "I am Jesus." So he had become a Christian, and therefore the churches now were no longer being persecuted. As a result of that, verse number 31 tells us that they were growing, they were being multiplied, etc., just like the island that we've been talking, the islands we've been talking to you about, the Faroe Islands. The gospel was on the loose. The gospel was on the move. People were being saved, and these were great days. But during these days, we read that Peter, it came to pass, verse 32, that he passed through all quarters. Now, that indicates to us that Peter had now become an itinerant preacher of the gospel and an itinerant if you like, minister of the Word of God. He was moving about south of Jerusalem, encouraging the believers and building them up in their most holy faith. So it came to pass, as he went through all quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. Now, if you think about Israel, I hope I've got my geography right here. Lydda is a little village or a town which is situated very close to the airport. In fact, when I was there recently, I was traveling by car from Jerusalem to the airport, and as we went along the road, I saw a sign on the highway saying, Lydda, over there, Lydda. And so the town's still there, close to the airport. Now, I don't imagine that Peter was going there to catch a flight somewhere, but he was certainly headed for this little town called Lydda. And I just want to mention this briefly because it's just background, that when he got to Lydda, he found a certain man called Aeneas, verse number 33. And the idea is that he found him by searching. In other words, Peter knew that he was going to see Aeneas. He didn't just stumble across him, but he went and he found Aeneas. And Aeneas is described like this in verse number 33, which had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of the palsy. Now, the way that is written, it can either mean that he had had the palsy, paralysis, from he was 8 years of age, or he had had the palsy for the past 8 years. It could be one or the either. It doesn't really matter. But therefore, there Peter came across him, discovered him, sought him out, and found him. Peter didn't ask him any questions. He didn't say, how are you, Aeneas? He didn't say, would you like to be healed, Aeneas? But what Peter did, verse 34, and Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole, arise and make thy bed. And he arose immediately. So that Peter is now showing and demonstrating some of the love and concern that he had seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is also demonstrating the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, although no longer on earth, still willing and powerful and able to save. And so Peter comes to this man. I think he must have prayed about this man before, had known about him, and said, Aeneas, arise and make up thy bed. And Aeneas did arise and packed up his bed and legged it off down the street. I think, by the way, for parents, sometimes it's difficult to know what sort of an encouraging text you could put on the bedroom wall where your teenagers sleep. This is a good one. Arise, make up thy bed. So try putting that up on the wall and see if it makes any difference. So that's what he did. And then we are told in verse number 35, and all that dwelt at Lydda and Saron saw him. Now, Lydda is the town. Saron is a plain that runs all around Lydda, and in fact runs right down to the coast or right across to the coast, and includes Joppa. So we read here that all that lived at Lydda and the plain of Saron, now look carefully what it says in the Authorized Version, saw him and turned to the Lord. Now, just reading that at face value, that might suggest to you that everybody who saw the man, all that dwelt in Lydda, all that dwelt in Saron, they all saw him and they all turned to the Lord. Well, I imagine that might be something of an overstatement. I'm not sure how other Bible versions translate this. But I think it is more likely that it means not that all those people were saved, because we know that the people at Joppa were not saved at this time, and Joppa was part of Saron. But perhaps it means this. Look at verse 35. And all that dwelt at Lydda and Saron saw him, who had turned to the Lord. So that it's not that they saw him and they turned to the Lord, but they saw him who had already turned to the Lord and were, of course, impacted by that themselves. So that gets Peter, if you like. We find Peter now about a third of the way, about 12 miles from Jerusalem. And we now find him, if you like, about 20 miles from Joppa. So you have Jerusalem here, and you have Lydda here, and you have Joppa here. And Joppa, of course, is a village now on the outskirts of Tel Aviv. Now, it's an interesting thing, just in passing, that there is no longer an assembly in Lydda, but there is an assembly in Joppa. And in fact, it is known as Jaffa, and the whole area is known as Jaffa Tel Aviv. It started in Joppa, and out of Joppa or Jaffa, Tel Aviv grew, the biggest city in Israel. So, while Peter was there in Lydda, something dramatic was happening in Joppa. And we read, as we came to that, now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. Now, I don't know whether or not you like alliteration. Alliteration, as you know, is where headings are given, and they all start with the letter P or the letter N or the letter something else. And some people love alliteration. It's great. Other people detest alliteration. And I don't know if I was here, I said it the other day, but when the scriptures were read to the churches, and the scriptures were designed to be read in churches, I don't think you had a group of Christians sitting way back in Joppa who, when a gospel or part of an epistle would be read to them, who might say, hey, did you notice the seven P's in that last five sentences that he gave? You see, the Bible is not for reading like that. Sometimes we can make up the alliteration and miss the message. But here now, there is, in this little passage, alliteration, which I didn't put there, although one or two of them I suggest. Think of the name Dorcas. The first thing we are told about her is that she was a disciple. In order to have become a disciple, she must have made a decision. And of course, then she has a disease. And then she's dead. And then she's delivered. So you can see that alliteration is reasonable, I suppose. But what I want to share with you about this woman is not really so much about herself, although I do want to say one or two things about her, but more about Peter. Now, this disciple, certain disciple, as I say, she was a disciple of Jesus. I think that's the implication. And in order to become a disciple of Jesus, she had at some previous stage to have made a decision. And of course, that is still true today. One needs to make a decision to become a Christian, and then to become a disciple and to follow Jesus. It's interesting that salvation is something that happens instantaneously, whereas discipleship is something that happens slowly. You are saved just like that, but you become a disciple gradually. And it is infinitely more difficult to become a disciple than it is to be saved in the first instance. So she had made a decision and she'd become a disciple. Her name is Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. The idea is of a doe, another D that I haven't even noticed before, but it's the idea of, you know, a doe is a beautiful creature and so on. And so, in a way, she might have lived up to her name and been a beautiful lady and a beautiful Christian. In fact, we're told that this woman was full of good works, deeds, and alms deeds, which she did. It seems to me that in the church at Joppa in those days, that this lady, Dorcas, was something of an ideas woman. And we are told, of course, that she did something particularly special, because what she did was, a later verse tells us, that she made coats and garments for widows. Now, that's an interesting thing, isn't it? It might have been, you see, that as Dorcas was there, we don't know if she herself was married. We don't know if she had a family. We just know that she was a disciple and her name was Dorcas, or in a different language, Tabitha. But it seems that she had a desire in her heart to serve the Lord. And as she looked around her, I told you that Joppa, well, I didn't tell you, but I tell you now, that Joppa was a seaport from which there was quite a lot of trade and sailing across the seas. And you remember our friend whom we spoke about here about 7 years ago, Jonah. Remember that he went to Joppa to escape from the presence of the Lord so that he would not have to go to Nineveh. So from Joppa, there were boats sailing like a sort of merchant navy to and fro all over the world as it was then known, and it would also have been a fishing town as well. Now, the boats and ships in those days were nowhere near as safe as they are now, and there would have been many shipwrecks and many sinkings of the vessels that took to sea from Joppa. And therefore, it is likely that Joppa had a disproportionately high level of widows in the city, women who had lost their husbands at sea. Now, Dorcas is looking for some way to serve the Lord, right? She is not able to take part, if you like, in the assembly meetings, but she wants desperately to serve the Lord. And so she looks around. She sees the circumstances that prevail where she lives, and she concludes that she could serve the Lord by making coats and garments for widows. Now, I don't think anybody has had thought of that before, and I doubt if very many have thought about it since. But this was a way that she discovered she could serve the Lord. And it might well be, as I say to you, not only our young people, but older people as well, even those of you who are now entering retirement, this may be, there may be in your area here in PEI or in Charlottetown, an opportunity to serve the Lord in unusual ways. And it might be that the Lord would have you do something of that different kind of nature. Not necessarily making coats and garments for widows, that was Dorcas's calling, but there may be something that you could do that would help to spread the influence of the kingdom of God in this district. Well, we read now in verse number, at the end of verse 36, this woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. Now, I have, over the years, had quite a number of jolly good ideas as to things that I might do to serve the Lord. But alas and alack, not very many of them have come to fruition. I had the idea, but I didn't do it. Maybe you're the same. But look at Dorcas. This woman was full of alms deeds and good works, great ideas, which she did. And so here you have a woman who sees an opportunity and then grasps it and goes and does it. It's a bit like in Acts chapter 11, a couple of chapters further on. There was a man came to preach at Antioch, a man called Agabus, and he prophesied. I may have mentioned this in our first meeting. He prophesied of a time of famine that was about to come. And as a result of his prophecy, the believers at Antioch decided it would be a good thing to send some money to the poor saints at Jerusalem. Now, that was their hope, that was their intention, to send some money to the poor saints at Jerusalem. And then the very next phrase says this, which also they did. And so it is, therefore, good to have ideas as to how to serve the Lord and then to do them. Because probably nobody else could do it just as well as you could in these particular circumstances. Then we are told, verse number 37, and it came to pass in those days that she was sick, her disease. Now, I don't know whether this was a sickness that she had had for a number of years or months or weeks. I don't know if it was a sickness that just came upon her suddenly or whatever, but she was sick and she died. Now, that was something of a tragedy for the town of Joppa and for the assembly that was based there. And we are told also in this verse, whom, when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. Now, the idea was in those days, and still is today, that when people in the Middle East die, what used to happen to them was that they would be washed, and then they would be anointed with oil, and then the body would be buried as quick as possible, so that if somebody died in the morning, they were buried in the afternoon or the evening. And if somebody died in the evening, they were buried first thing the following morning, for obvious reasons. And so here now, look what happened to Dorcas. She died, whom when they had washed, they didn't anoint her with oil. Whom when they had washed, what did they do? They laid her in an upper chamber. Now, what were they doing? What was the idea? She should have been anointed with oil, but she wasn't. And they laid her, I imagine, on a mattress, on the floor, in an upper room. Now, look what happened next. Here's why they did not anoint her. For as much as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, we've talked about Lydda, we're now talking about Joppa, and this verse is telling us they were quite near to each other, maybe about 20 miles apart. For as much as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples at Joppa had heard that Peter was there in Lydda, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Now, these saints were up to something. What were they up to? Well, some of them thought they just heard what Peter had done in Lydda in healing completely a paralyzed man. Therefore, if he had the power and the ability to heal a paralyzed man, would it be too much to expect of him to be able to raise the dead? So they prepared Lydda, they prepared Dorcas, not for burial, but they prepared her to wait for Peter to come. Now, they sent two men on the 20-mile journey to Lydda. I don't know how long it took them. Maybe they went overnight, but anyway, they walked there. And when they got to Peter, they desired him that he would not delay to come to them in Joppa. I expect they explained the circumstances to Peter. But they were not just saying to him, Peter, would you like to come and take the funeral service? They were saying to Peter, we want you to come to Joppa. We know what has happened here in Lydda, but we have a need in Joppa that is even greater. We would like you to come, and we would like you to come now. And verse number 39 tells us, then Peter arose and went with them. It's just worthwhile to say in passing that the servant of the Lord, that is people like me and people like you, because we're all servants of the Lord, the servant of the Lord should always be available to help when invited to do so. So Peter did not delay. He arose and went with them. And I imagine as he walked the 20 miles to Joppa, I wonder what was in his mind. What was expected of him? What was he to do? How could he help? He couldn't raise the dead. And so he went. Verse number 39 also says, when he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him, weeping, and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. And the word showing him there is, it's not so much that they brought piles of clothes along and said, look at that, Dorcas made these. But it means to show by wearing. So these people were there, wearing the clothes, the very clothes that Dorcas had made for them. Now you can apply that idea and thought to this in this way. Dorcas's ministry had an impact upon the widows with whom she worked, so that they even walked about in the clothes that she made. And it might be that your ministry and mine should also have an impact upon the people with whom we work and speak and present Christ to, that they too might put on Christ as a garment and become Christians and believers as we are. And that little phrase at the end of the verse, which Dorcas had made, this little phrase, while she was with them. And I want to say this to you and to remind myself that you and I are not here with the opportunity to serve the Lord forever. Each of us has a limited period of time. And while we are here is our window of opportunity to serve the Lord in a specific way, as she had done. So our friend Peter, who wrote those two lovely epistles in later years, is now in something. He's on the, we might say, on the horns of a dilemma. What is he going to do? What is expected of him? What are the people hoping for? What they're hoping for is that he'll bring Dorcas back to life again. That's what they're hoping. Peter had never done this before. This was out of his field of things, if you like. So what does he do? Well, I imagine as Peter was there, one of the things that he would have remembered was that when he was with the Lord Jesus Christ, something like this had happened before. What was it that had happened before? Well, you will remember Jairus's daughter. What about Jairus's daughter? Well, Jairus had come along to see the Lord Jesus Christ, and he said to him that my little girl, aged 12 by the way, my little girl is at the point of death. If you would just come to her and see her and touch her, she would be healed and she would live. I would like you to come. And the Lord Jesus Christ said that indeed he would come. And so they set out for the house of Jairus. Now here's something I would like you theologians to think about. I'm not saying it's right, but I don't see why it could not be right. You will remember that it is very strange that this story of Jairus's daughter is interrupted by another story. That is the story of the woman with the issue of blood. Now, why is it, there must be some reason, that this story, this urgent story about the little maid, that this urgent story is interrupted by another story? Why so? Is there any connection between the story of Jairus' daughter and the story of the woman with the issue of blood? Now, you who have read these two stories closely will be aware that it seems the only connecting point is that Jairus' daughter was 12 years of age and that the woman had the issue of blood for 12 years. That's the only connecting point that we're aware of. Indeed, is it a connecting point? It might be. And I would like you to suggest to you that you might like to think about it in these terms. Is there a possibility that the woman with the issue of blood was Jairus's wife and the little girl's mother? You say, well, where on earth do you get that from? Well, if this issue of blood thing, it is possible that it occurred at the birth of a child 12 years ago. And as a result of having that issue of blood, this woman would have been reckoned to be unclean. And as being unclean, she could not come to her own home anymore. And therefore, she made great efforts to try to be rid of this issue of blood, but had failed to do so. It could not be done. And now she hears that her daughter is dying, and she is desperate to see her before she dies. How could that be accomplished? Well, maybe the only way it could be accomplished would be if she went to see Jesus. And you remember the story, don't you? That as she went there in the crowd around him, somebody penned the words, "She only touched the hem of his garment, as to his side she stole, and amid the crowd that gathered around her, and straightway she was whole." So she was healed by the Lord Jesus. Then they all continued to go to Jairus' house. And when they got to Jairus' house, now think of this. You would have thought, if this little girl, age 12, was dying, that her mother would not leave her bedside, would she? I mean, her mother would want to be there. In fact, while this other thing was going on with this woman with the issue of blood, news came from Jairus' house. "Trouble not the master any further. Thy daughter is dead." And so they all repair to Jairus' house. And one of the gospel writers puts it like this, that when they got there, he took into the house with him Peter and James and John, and the girl's father and mother. So I just suggest to you that it might be possible that the woman with the issue of blood was Jairus' wife and the little girl's daughter. And her reward was that she just didn't see her daughter before she died. She missed that. But she now saw her daughter when she was alive again and would live on for a good number of years, I am sure. So that leaves us now with them all in Jairus' house. The Lord Jesus is there. He's going to raise the little girl from the dead. He says to all the people, "What's all this wailing and mourning for? She is not dead, she is asleep." And they laughed him to scorn because they could see she was dead. And then the story in the Gospels tells us that the first thing that he did was he put them all out. Now, Peter. What's Peter going to do in Joppa a few years later? What's he going to do? Look at verse number 40. But Peter put them all out. Now, where did he learn that? He learned that as he stood with the Lord Jesus in the house of Jairus, that if the power of God was going to be demonstrated, all wailers and mourners and critics had to be put out. And just as the Lord Jesus Christ put them all out, so Peter put them all out too. He was learning from the Lord. Look at what he did next. Verse number 40. And he kneeled down and prayed. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ did not do that. The Lord Jesus Christ had no need to do that. But Peter certainly had a desperate need to do that. And he kneeled down and prayed. What a lovely picture. There in the gloomy room of death, in the upper story of a little house in Joppa, there he knelt down and prayed. I wonder what he prayed. I wonder what he said to the Lord Jesus. So he kneeled down and he prayed. And then, turning him to the body, still on his knees, and he swivels round and looks at the dead woman. Now, what did he remember from Jairus' house? He remembered that in Jairus' house, the Lord Jesus Christ had spoken in Aramaic and said, Talitha kumai, Talitha kumai. Now, Peter, I believe, speaking Aramaic in Joppa, said to the woman, Tabitha kumai. Not quite the same, but very near. The words of Jesus ringing in his ears from Jairus' house, Talitha kumai. Peter now says, Tabitha kumai. And as Peter remained on his knees and looked at the woman, we read that she opened her eyes. Amazing, that, isn't it? She opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Oh, brethren and sisters, the power of God, the power of God, demonstrated in such a beautiful fashion. And we read at the beginning of verse 41, and Peter, he gave her his hand and he lifted her up. Now, there's an interesting thing there. Peter was a Jew, and Peter was fearful about touching a dead body, lest he himself be contaminated. So Peter did not touch her until he was sure that she was alive, and then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. But when the Lord Jesus Christ was in the house of Jairus, when the little maid was lying dead, he took her by the hand and lifted her up. You see, the Lord Jesus could not be contaminated by sin. He could not be contaminated by death. And therefore, he was able to touch the little girl while she was still dead, whereas Peter did not touch Dorcas or Tabitha until she was alive. And then you've got this lovely phrase, and he lifted her up. And when he had called, when Peter had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. Now, I can just imagine all these folks down the stairs, you know, and Peter goes to the top of the stairway and shouts, hey, you folks, you better come up here. So up they traipse, quite happy to start their mourning and wailing all over again, and at even higher volume maybe, and they walk into the room, and as they walk into the room, Peter says, there's somebody I would like you to meet. And he presents Dorcas alive. Well, I wonder what they said. I wonder what they thought. But what an amazing thing to be able to do through the power of God. It wasn't Peter that had the power. It was Jesus Christ. He prayed to him for power. And that prayer was heard and answered. He lifted her up and presented her alive. What a wonderful thing. Of course, when believers die, whether they be young, like the little girl that has died just a day or two ago, or the older person that you know here that has died, was it yesterday? Whether they be young or old, it is a wonderful thing that happens at the point of death. During the run-up to the time of death, when people can see death coming, they are anxious to help. They reach out. The hands of the medics, the medical profession, the surgeons, the nurses, the carers, the family, the friends, all hands are stretched out. And yet, when death comes, everybody takes a step back. Nobody's touching anymore. Nobody's helping anymore. It's no longer required. In fact, they're now, strangely, a bit afraid to touch. So nobody does. And it would appear as if the person who has just died is abandoned by earth. But what happens when they die? Well, I like to think of it in the terms of that are described here. That as the body is left dead, so from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, reaches down and takes the Spirit, if I can put it this unusual way, takes the Spirit by the hand and lifts them up so that within seconds, indeed at the very point of death, the person who has died, their spirit is lifted up to glory. Lifted up to glory. I think that's an amazing thing. You know, it's so good to be saved. It's so wonderful to know that you're going to heaven. A young friend of ours, age 22, died about a week ago from bowel cancer. My wife and I went to see him. I said to his father, who does some work for me, I said, would it be all right if I just spoke to Francis and tried to encourage him? He's not a believer. And would it be all right if I just said a little short prayer? His dad said, I'll ask him. And he asked him. And the lad said, no. The lad's angry. Angry with God for taking his life at the age of 22. And he doesn't understand. But I understood, and although I regretted the opportunity of not being able to speak to him in his hour of need, I committed him to the Lord Jesus and asked him to speak to him, which he could do far better than me. And so the lad died, parents distraught, absolutely wiped out, not knowing where to turn or what to do. But when a Christian dies, they're taken by the hand of the Lord and lifted up into glory. Into glory. Well, what about that little phrase, and presented him now? And he presented her, sorry. If somebody's going to present me to you, right, at a function, or even maybe at a conference. Didn't work here because I sat down there and I was presented from up here. But the usual way of presenting somebody in exceptional circumstances is that the presenter will stand beside them and say, now, I'm presenting to you Roy Hill, who's here, for example, to speak at our conference or whatever it is, right? Now, when it comes my turn to die, if the Lord be not come, I anticipate being lifted up and appearing in glory with the Lord Jesus, and him then standing beside me on the golden street of heaven and saying to those who are assembled at this point, here now is Roy Hill. Imagine that. After all these years, after the ups and downs that he's had, now he's safe home. This is Roy Hill from Bristol, England. Amazing. Now, of course, there might be some skeptics there from Bristol, England, who are already there. Because Christians can be skeptics. And at that point in heaven, they're not changed yet because the rapture hasn't occurred. So they might say, ah, Roy Hill. We remember him. Actually, we didn't think much of him. He was a bit really self-centered and, you know, a bit surprised he's here, actually, if the truth were told, you know. But, you see, the Roy Hill that will be presented in glory will not be the Roy Hill that was known down here. Because the Apostle Paul, writing to the Colossians, and I think also in Philemon, says something like this, or in Jude, says something like this, that God is able, Christ is able, to present you faultless before his presence with exceeding joy, with exceeding joy. And the delight and joy that had brought the Savior to save me 60 years ago, that same delight and joy will be in his face as he presents me and you, alive, faultless, before his presence with exceeding joy. And so it became to be known throughout all Joppa, as a result of which many believed in the Lord. That a wonderful thing, that at your funeral you might see more people converted than you saw in the whole of your lifetime. A bit like Samson, wasn't it? And then Peter went and spent days in Joppa in the house of one Simon the tanner. So I leave this message with you, with this thought and with this idea, that as Peter was presented with difficult, well-nigh impossible circumstances, what was it that he copied? What was it that motivated him? What was it that incentivized him? That he had been with Jesus in the house of Jairus and saw how the Lord raised the dead. And Peter, who had never done it before, now in the same fashion raises the dead in that beautiful way. So, whatever the Lord is saying unto you to do it, whatever the Lord is saying unto you to do, it is now perhaps high time to do it. Arise out of your slumber. It's a great idea you had. Why not be like Dorcas and do it for the glory of God? May God bless his word. And we all look forward one day, don't we, to being in heaven and to be presented alive. Just in closing, I meant to tell you this little thing and I forgot. The Reverend Dr. Ian R.K. Paisley from the north of Ireland was the moderator of the Free Presbyterian Church of Ireland. He has a brother, Harold Paisley, who was a full-time worker amongst the gospel halls in Canada, still alive. And Paisley once said, he died recently and was buried, but Paisley once said, he said, on the morning that you read in the paper that Paisley is dead, he said, don't believe a word of it. I'll be more alive than I've ever been before. And so will you, and so will I. May God bless his word. Shall we pray? Our Father, we come to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the opportunity of sharing something during this conference of the experiences of Peter. Some things that he put in writing for our learning and admonition. Some things that are recorded about him that he learned at the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, too, that we might have a ready mind to learn and a willing heart to learn, so that we, too, in our day and generation, may impact upon our colleagues and companions and neighbors here on earth. Help us to take advantage and to make the most of the time while we are with them, because we know this will not always be the case. And help us to look forward to that amazing and wonderful day when we will be caught up into the air to meet the Lord in the air, or when by the article of death we step out to the other side and we look forward to the presentation, being alive forevermore, alive with our Lord Jesus Christ and our friends and loved ones. Thus we commit ourselves to thee. Pray thy blessing upon thy people in this place, that the word of the Lord and the assembly testimony might flourish in days to come. And asking all these things in his precious and worthy name. Amen.